all over in the business world, in the church world, in the world of politicians who have phenomenal ways of helping us think about how to be leaders in our life. So there is tons of time between now and August. I just want you to start thinking about it. Look at your schedule. It's an awesome opportunity that you won't want to miss. Let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for what an awesome and mighty God that you are. I'm thankful, Father, that you brought us to this place at this time. I pray that you would guide us in the way that we should go. Father, as we look out at hard ideas that challenge our thinking, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would lead us and our trust would be strengthened in you as we follow these paths. I thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. When I was a little girl, I read The Chronicles of Narnia, and something about these magical worlds that he created just absolutely captivated my heart. But as an adult, I'm still drawn to the work of C.S. Lewis. He is an amazing writer, and he's wrote books like Mere Christianity and The Great Divorce, and he just has an awesome way of thinking about God. What's interesting about him is he started off an atheist, and he went down this journey almost trying to disprove God and religion when he became a Christian. He wrote a book called The Reflections on the Psalms, and in his introduction, he gives kind of his reason for writing the book. He says, you know, I'm not professional Hebraist or a higher critic or historian or archaeologist. He said, I'm writing for the unlearned about things that I am unlearned in myself. And then he gives this analogy, and I want to share it with you. He says, it often happens that two schoolboys can solve difficulties in their work for one another better than the master can. When you took the problem to a master, we all remember, he was likely to explain what you understood already, to add a great deal of information which you didn't want, and say nothing at all about the thing that was really puzzling you. He said, I've watched this from both sides. As a teacher myself, trying to answer the questions, I've sometimes seen after a minute that expression that settles on their face, which assure me that they were suffering exactly the same frustration which I'd suffered as my own teachers. He said, the difficulty we want to explain is one he's only recently met. This is where the pupil comes in different. The expert met it so long ago that he's forgotten. He sees the whole subject by now in such a different light that he can't conceive what's really troubling the pupil. He sees a dozen other difficulties which ought to be troubling him, but aren't. And so he said, in this book, I write as one amateur to another, talking about difficulties I've met or lights that I've gained. And I love, number one, he's C.S. Lewis, so he's really not amateur about anything. But I love this approach that he says, listen, I've met these difficulties, and I want to talk to you as one student to another student. Let's figure out and discover these together. And we're starting this new series today called Question Everything, because the truth is, we all have questions, every single one of us. From the most religious person to the most irreligious, we have questions. And we want church to be the place that we get to ask these questions together. We have questions about God and faith and religion. And a lot of times it feels like with hard questions, we don't want to ask them at church because people might think I don't really love Christ. Or we think everybody else seems really to have it all together. I must be the only one who doesn't. And what happens is we hesitate from asking these questions that we have, thinking, I don't want people to think I'm doubting or that I don't love God, when in fact, doubt isn't the opposite of faith. What happens is doubt can be the very thing that amplifies our faith and helps us grow. So we get to ask hard questions and grow in our faith when we do. So we're going to look at some of these hard questions together over the next, I think, 6 weeks. If I'm wrong, somebody can correct me, but I think it's 6 weeks. But I want to do this as C.S. Lewis did. I want to do this as student to student, because I'm not a master, but I am a girl who has questions. And I think that if we discover this journey together, that we look through these hard questions as fellow pupils, we might see some awesome ideas about who God is, about his creation and this world that we live in, and learn how to reconcile and explore them to grow in our faith. Does that sound good? Yes? All right. I grew up with the tension, and maybe this feels familiar to you, but there was this tension that somehow science and religion didn't mix. Like, one was true and the other one wasn't. And you'd go to church and hear one thing, and then you'd go to school and hear something completely different. And it was this awkward tension of, how do I reconcile these two things? Because I believe God is true, and I believe there are true things in science, but how do they overlap? Do we have to reject science to love God? Or on the other side, do we have to reject God to believe that scientific teaching is true? Is there any way that we can find harmony between these two ideas? This idea of how do I understand God and understand science? So that's what we're going to dive in a little bit to today. And we're going to start looking at what it says in the book of Psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 19 together, starting at verse 1. This is what it says. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In this psalm, David gives us this picture that he has, and it's beautiful. He says, literally, the heavens are preaching the glory of God. And at the core of this is this really fundamental belief that we have that our universe wasn't put together by chance, but was created, like John Calvin says, by a supreme architect. I love those words. We believe that in the beginning, God created, and it's this beautiful creation that he brought to the world. Just think about the vastness of the world that we live in for a second. The galaxy that we live in right now spins at the speed of 490,000 miles per hour. That's our galaxy. But it'll take 200 million years to make one full rotation. Astronomers estimate that there are about 275 million stars that are born and die every single day, which means in a year, it's about 100 billion stars. If we wanted to kind of picture, you know, there's too many stars to number. If we wanted to kind of guess how many stars are in the universe, the number is 3 sextillion. Which if you're trying to see how many zeros that is, it's 3 followed by 23 zeros. That's how large they think just the stars are in the universe, which is more than all of the sand that's on the earth. It's awesome to look out at creation and feel the vastness, how large, how massive, and how giant it is. But something is very cool, just as I can look at a piece of art. I can go to the Cleveland Art Museum, and I can look at a piece of art hanging up on the wall. I can know something about the artist by looking at their art. I can see something of who they are that expresses itself in the things that they've made. We can stand in creation and know something of God as a creator. We can see who he is in this world that he's made. We get to see his beauty in the stars at night, his majesty when we're just overwhelmed by the vastness of just the sky, let alone everything else. We feel his awesomeness when we stand. Have you ever just stood on the ocean and watched the waves pour in? There's an awesomeness in it that just compels the heart to think bigger because they speak of God's glory. We get to see this external power, eternal power and goodness that he has. When I look out at this giant world and this giant universe, and when I see these things that exist, the skies, the stars, the moon, we think, God made all of it. Who are we that he would even be mindful of us? But then there's this beauty in the way that it's arranged. Every single day, there is day and there's night. Time has an arrangement. Every 24 hours, a new day happens. Now, I am not a scientist, which you're going to find out, but I love hearing scientists talk, the ones that talk to you like you're not, you know, like you can actually understand what they're saying. When we think about how unlikely this universe that we are a part of is, Stephen Hawking, he's genius said it like this. He said, if the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller, even by one part in 100,000 million million, the universe would have collapsed before it ever reached its present size. I mean, that's an unlikely statistic. One part in 100,000 million million. Or he says, on the other rate of expansion, if it had been greater by even one part, stars and planets never would have been able to form. And he can take that same circumstance to some of the heavier elements, like the strong nuclear force that puts protons and neutrons together. If it had just been slightly weaker than it is, then only hydrogen could have formed. Or if it had been slightly stronger, all that hydrogen would have changed into helium. But it's turned just sufficiently for carbon to form, which is critical, we have to have to live here on Earth. But if it had just been a little bit off, a little bit different, all that carbon would have gone away. We live in an improbable universe. These parts, if they had shifted by one, would have changed everything. There are laws in this world that we live, constant things like the speed of light or the force of gravity. They're constant. If I boil water today, it's going to boil tomorrow under the same circumstances. That's a constant that we face. But if any of those constants were off, just by even one part, or one part in a million million, we wouldn't have this universe. It wouldn't work the way that it does. And what's crazy about this is all of these constants, these ideas, they're necessary to result in the universe that sustains life so we can live in it. But the fact that the universe did those things is phenomenal. It's incomprehensible. It's literally, they said, it's like a knife edge of improbability that these things should happen as they did. But we have a universe that scientists agree has a beginning, that it obeys these laws of regularity. You can sum things up with mathematics, which is way beyond my understanding. And these coincidences all come together to support life, which points back, which reflects a supreme architect. It reflects this glory of God in all of this creation. Freeman Dyson is a physicist, and this is what he said. He said, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. Or Stephen Hawking said this. He said, it would be difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings just like us. We live in an absolute improbable universe, but here we are. We live in it, and it sustains our life in just the way that we need it to. And then look at verse 3. It says, there's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Have you ever traveled out of the country before? And different countries have different languages and different dialects, and if you don't know the language, you don't understand them. Have you been in that spot before? My friends and I went to Holland, and while we were there, we visited Belgium and Paris. And I don't speak French, and I don't speak Dutch. Like, I have a couple of words, so we jangled our way through. We were around a lot of people who maybe had a little English, and we had a little, and we kind of. But we were riding the train home from Belgium, and there was a group of people speaking in French. No idea, but they were talking about us. And I hated it because I didn't understand what they were saying, but in the context, I knew enough to know, like, they're 100% talking about me right now. Which is really uncomfortable, but there is a language gap. If you know the language, you can understand the conversation. If you don't know the language, you're the awkward person being laughed at who doesn't understand. And I love this image that the psalmist says, because he says, literally, the heavens have a language that everybody can understand. There's a language in nature that can be heard and understood by everybody. God's voice in creation, we hear it, and we understand the beauty of who he is. John Calvin said it this way. He said, the glory of God is written and imprinted in the heavens, as in an open volume which all men may read, and it gives forth a loud voice which reaches the ears of all men and causes itself to be heard in all places. There is a language of God in creation that can be understood. And he said, it speaks to the eyes of men, not to the ears. We have this wonderful, improbable world that we live in, and it gives us a phenomenal clue who God is. We've felt the awe of the world. We've felt the vastness, the wonder, and it points us to the wonder of who God is. And this belief that we have that God speaks to us through his creation and that this beautiful world declares his glory. I read this book this week called The Language of God by Francis Collins. Francis Collins has a background in biology and chemistry and medicine, and he actually was the leader of the Human Genome Project when they mapped out human sequencing of the human genome. He said, the experience of sequencing the human genome and uncovering the most remarkable of texts was both a stunning scientific achievement and an occasion for worship. He is a brilliant scientist. He's absolutely studied and remarkable and has had some phenomenal experiences. And he said, in my view, there is no conflict in being a rigorous scientist and a person who believes in God. And his book is just fascinating as he talks through these ideas. He says, science has a domain, and its domain is to explore nature. That's the job of science. But God also has a domain, and God's domain is the spiritual world. It's where it's not possible to explore with tools in the language of science, but has to be examined with the heart, the mind, and the soul. He said, science helps us understand the natural world. Its tools, when properly utilized, can generate profound insights into material existence. But science is powerless to answer questions such as, why did the universe come into being? It can talk about when it did, and it can talk about all these remarkable things that happened, but it can't say, why did it happen? It can't answer the question, what's the meaning of human existence? Science can't answer, does my life have a purpose? Does my life have a meaning? It can't answer the question, what happens after we die? And then he also said, which I think is just so incredible, he said, science isn't threatened by God, it's enhanced. God is most certainly not threatened by science. He made it all possible. And there's so much truth that rings in my heart when I hear those words. God isn't threatened by science. God isn't somehow intimidated that if they find out one more thing about how the world works or human DNA, that somehow it robs him of the majesty and the glory of the world that he created. Science isn't the enemy of religion because God is wonderful. And what science does is it gives us these glimpses, these windows into some of the things that God did to bring us into this world. If you are a reader and you're looking, I would really encourage you to read this book. It's challenging, but it's very, very interesting. And he speaks in an easy way. It's understandable. But here's the thing. Science has a domain, right? Its domain is the natural world. We don't go to the Bible. Science doesn't teach us. Say that over. We don't go to the Bible to learn biology. I don't have a chemistry problem at school and try to find in Genesis the answer that's going to solve the chemistry problem. Math isn't something I go to the Bible to look up. But on the other side, science doesn't teach me morality. Science doesn't direct me or show me the character of God. They both have domains, and yet they're both true. So what happens is we've got to think through the process of, I don't have to reject God to think about scientific things. I don't have to reject science to love God. In fact, we can look at them and say, this is the realm here, this is the realm here, and where do I find commonality? All right, this is a fascinating idea that I want to share. Science and religion both have a common flaw and a common virtue. They share, let's talk about the common flaw. Science believes that they can create a utopia. If you hear about when they're talking, they're, you know, if there was more medicine or more education, if there was more technology, those would be the things that would fix everything, right? If they could just eradicate certain things, they could make the world better and solve all of the problems. They think that those things will be the solution to solve the problems. But as Christians, we also have this false utopia in our mind. We think if everybody would just be Christian, the world would be perfect. If everybody would just loved the way Christ did, it would be perfect. But that's not real, right? In our mind, we think if this would happen, we create this utopia of thinking, which gives us this common flaw that we both have. But on the other side of the utopia is we both have these dystopian fears. You can't listen to a lot of science programs when they're talking about the future for long before you hear the discussion of the end of the world, right? There's going to be a meteor that we just missed, or it's going to attack, or there's going to be an asteroid, or there's going to be extinction or global warming or a disease that's going to spin out of control, and it's going to be probably the flu that doesn't, we're all immune to. You've heard this, right? All right, it's fear, right? They have this facing the fear, right? On the one hand, they think they can fix it, but the future looks scary because of these things. But there's a Christian dystopia too. When I was in fourth grade, we watched Left Behind, and I'm still traumatized by that movie. It's traumatizing. That is a Christian's fear of the future, that the world is going to end and our heads are going to get chopped off and we're going to get stamped and the world's worse than it's ever been. We do. We both have this flaw when we think about the world would be better if, but it's going to be terrible here. Does that make sense? All right. But on the other side, they share a common virtue. Science is based on faith. They have faith that they really can create a method that will find a solution. And anytime they have a hypothesis, they fully believe in the hypothesis. And then they experiment and they test and they want this hypothesis to be true. But their faith is in self. Their faith is in what they can do. In Christianity, we turn our faith to God. Not blind faith, but faith as a way of knowing. Faith is the thing that helps us know God. And there's a tension in this. There's a tension with this common flaw and this common virtue, because we both have them. We just have different expressions of them. But there can be power in tension. This is something as adults that we can work our way through. I have this analogy that somebody explained to me. You've all seen a rubber band, right? There's tension in a rubber band. It's what gives it the ability to do what it does. And if you take away the tension, it loses its power. It loses its energy. And the same thing is true for the tensions that we face when we think about complex ideas or things that challenge what we're comfortable with. Because usually what happens is we feel uncomfortable with tension. I like order, right? It should be this way. It should fit in my box. It should make sense. I've got my drawer that I put it in. I store it there. I should be able to understand it. And when we don't understand it, when we are confronted with these uncomfortableness, we usually try to kill the tension because we don't like the way it feels. But what happens is when we seek to kill the tension, this is where we start settling. We look for answers that are going to make us feel more comfortable. We look for answers that fit our worldview the way that we've always understood them to be. And we start simplifying things that never were meant to be simplified. There are some tensions that we have to work with that we cannot simplify away. We can know God. God has made it possible. He's revealed himself to us in wonderful ways in this world, in Scripture. God reveals himself to us, yet God is a mystery. And we will never know everything there is to know about God. if I kill that tension, I simplify God so that I can understand him in my mind. But God is never meant to be wrapped what can fit into my mind. He's bigger than that. He's beyond that. He's eternal. The Bible is true. We believe that the Bible is all true, but it's not the only truth. There's a tension in that, right? 2 + 2 = 4. That's true, and it's not in the Bible. There is truth to be found. And if we oversimplify, we kill the tension that helps us challenge our thinking and try to understand these complex ideas. We grow by learning to live with the tension. We grow by not simplifying away what we struggle to understand. Does that make sense? There's power in living in between these truths. But one of the problems that we're confronted with is there's extremes on both sides. There are scientists who want to say you have to be an atheist to believe certain aspects of science. There are scientists who want to say science has disproved God. That's their belief. But then on the other side, there are religious people who want to argue the facts of science and say it's not true. Or they want to present it as dangerous. And that's not true either. And I don't think we can stand on these two sides of the camp. I think what we have to do is find the harmony that's in the middle. Francis Collins said this. He said, "The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. His creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful." That is a balance. That's a man who can look at a scientific discovery and say, "I felt called to worship God when I discovered something scientific." And when we live in this tension, instead of trying to discard what's uncomfortable, we start pushing ourselves into complex thinking that doesn't fit at first. It feels like a shirt that's too tight or it's uncomfortable, but rather than just taking it off and moving on, we wrestle with it. We settle on it, and we let ourselves live in between the tension. But how do we approach? I want to look again at Psalm 19. Look at verse 12. It says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and the innocent of great transgression." It doesn't happen without humility. It doesn't happen without saying, "I've messed up. I've made errors. I've had wrong thinking that I've never challenged. I've had presumptuous things that I assumed that I never checked. God, guide me, lead me with humility." Because scientific discovery doesn't diminish the work of God. In fact, the more we learn, the more we discover, we get to say, "How cool, that's how God did it." We get to say how awesome that's what God did. When Bill Clinton stood in the White House to announce the completion of the human sequence map, this is what he said. He said, "Today we're learning the language in which God created life. We are gaining ever more awe for the complexity, the beauty, and the wonder of God's most divine and sacred gift." That feels powerful to me. That is a president in the most political place possible talking about a scientific discovery and pointing out the wonder of God that it was revealing. That feels like a balance to find. It pointed to the wonder of God, which means we have to say, "I can't go into these tense ideas. I can't struggle with complexities arrogantly. I have to address it with humility. I have to say, I don't know everything. I have to say, I've thought wrong things before." there's much we don't know and so much we can learn. But I want to be the kind of girl that listens to new discoveries and not feel immediately threatened like I need to reject them, but open to what might we learn about the world that we live in. Because we have nothing to fear from truth. I love this. Benjamin Warfield, who was a theologian, said it like this. He said, "We must not, as Christians, assume an attitude of antagonism towards the truth of reason, or the truths of philosophy, or the truths of science, or the truths of history, or the truths of criticism. As children of the light, we must be careful to keep ourselves open to every ray of light. Let us then cultivate an attitude of courage as over against the investigations of the day. None should be more zealous in them than we. None should be more quick to discern truth in every field, more hospitable to receive it, more loyal to follow it whithersoever it leads." Because all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And as his followers, we are students of truth. Which means we live in the tension and there is complexity to thinking, but it's not enemy thinking. It's not two camps marked against each other that only one can come out the victor. It's not as if Christianity wins and science fails or science wins and Christianity fails. There is truth in both, and we get to live in the tension of, with courage and humility, I live in the tension, and I struggle with the complexities. I don't ever want to be so stuck in my own thinking or our own thinking that we can't learn a new truth, that we can't be exposed to a new wonder of how awesome God is. And it starts with us saying, God is awesome. I hear his language when I look out at the world. I hear the voice of God when I stand on the ocean and look at the waves. Our heavens declare the glory of God. And then with humility, I say, I have things to learn. Father, guide me. Lead me, open up my mind, my heart to ways of thinking about challenging ideas that help me learn more about you. Let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that you are good. I know, Father, that these ideas are challenging, so I pray for your help right now. I recognize that you are great. I recognize, Father, that you are the supreme architect in this wonderful, improbable world that we live. I pray, Father, as we work our way through these tensions, that you would give us faith and trust in you. That, Father, what we learn would point to the wonder, the awe of who you are, and our faith would be strengthened. That our trust would grow. That, Father, we would live with courage and humility, and that we would learn more about what it means to be your men and women in this world. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.